You know, I went to Orr, Minnesota as a little, well, as a teenager, not a little boy. And I think it's one night, I went as a camper, and I was like 13 or 14 or something like that. And some of the staff got myself as well as others all excited about going out at night on a snipe hunt. I hear some of you chuckling, so maybe you've heard of a snipe hunt. So forgive me if I err on the details, but I think they gave us some pots and some spoons and a flashlight and said, yeah, they're nocturnal, you know, and they're very shy creatures, you know. And boy, if you can catch some, they sure taste good, you know. You cook them up, and it was something about you bang, you had to bang the pot and go, here's snipe out in the woods, you know. And then if the snipe came around, you'd catch it with your pot or something like that. I don't know. Anyway, well, needless to say, I never caught a snipe because there was no such thing. And they just had a fun time at our expense. Another time, I didn't go on another snipe hunt. You know, there's a saying at brainyquote.com attributed to a gentleman named Randall Terry. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, right? So I was deceived, and I decided, hey, I'm not going to fall for that again, you know. And then another time, here's a point to these stories. I went out to a grocery store with a friend of mine, again, rambunctious young fellows. I think I was 10 or 11 or something like that. And he dared me to steal a candy bar at the grocery store. And he pushed, called me chicken, blah, 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 chicken, all that stuff. So like an idiot, I stole a candy bar. So I come home and, you know, thought I'd made my friend really proud of me to show how brave I was. And my parents are there, and he says, did you know Jonathan stole a candy bar at the grocery store? So he deceived me, tricked me into getting, the candy bar just to, you know, make himself look good and make me look bad. That type of thing. But I would like to ask you today, are you being deceived? I think that's an important question, and that's the title of the sermon today. Some time ago, in 1844, there was a gentleman named William Miller, and he predicted that Jesus Christ would return on October 22nd, 1844. Now, I think this is what has been called the Advent, or a second great awakening based on Daniel 8 and the prophecy. And so Mr. Miller just figured out that he knew better than God. Of course, he didn't think so at the time. He just figured he'd had some great personal revelation, I suppose. Sheer speculation. Now, how many people do you think he convinced that Jesus Christ was returning on October 22nd, 1844. 10,000? 20? 30? 40? About 100,000 people is what their estimate was. And most of them sold or gave away everything they had. Well, guess what? Jesus did not show up. Now, why shouldn't they have known that? Just think about it. I know you've probably got the answer in your head right now. I just wanted to give the sources as I'm supposed to here because I gave kind of a paraphrase of some quotes. It's Seventh-day Adventist Church emerged from religious fervor of the 19th century. And then another book is the Apocalypticism Explained, Apocalypse. That's Frontline PBS. And the Great Disappointment, which is, by the way, what that was called. The 100,000 people had a great disappointment. So they call it the Great Disappointment. The book is titled The Great Disappointment and the Birth of Adventism. And then the last one is Adventist Review Online, Great Disappointment Remembered 170 Years On. So there's the quotes and their sources, I mean. So what did Jesus Christ tell us in his own words that we need to remember so we don't fall for such a thing? Well, Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. I suppose Mr. Miller might have said, yeah, but I know the day. But here, I mean, or I'm sorry, the month or something. But anyway, he narrowed it down to the day or the hour, and it didn't work for him. Matthew 24:42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. 24:43, Matthew 24:43. I know I'm going through them really fast, but I don't want you to have to turn to them unless you want to. So I'm going to read Matthew 24:43 and 44. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. And the next verse, 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So they expected Jesus to return October 22nd, 1844. In Matthew 24:36, last one, I'm going to read right here. But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And there have been many religious figures who have given a year or a date that they are pretty sure Christ is going to return, and you know what? It didn't happen. Because they were deceived into believing that they knew better than God's Word, God's Holy Scripture. So, I'm going to go to another situation where people were deceived. And this is called the Jonestown Massacre. And on November 18, 2018, the Guardian titled An Apocalyptic Cult, 900 Dead, Remembering the Jonestown Massacre 40 Years On. So, Conroy, Oliver Conroy, gentleman, writes some of the following things I'm going to read to you. To some extent. So on November 18th, 1978, more than 900 people, many of them were children, died in a mass murder-suicide in 1978 by drinking cyanide-laced punch at the order of the cult leader, Jim Jones. And I believe they called him Reverend Jim Jones. Over four decades ago on Sunday, the Reverend Jim Jones, the charismatic leader. Now, pay attention to that, the charismatic leader. Because a lot of people follow someone because they're charismatic. They have passion. They can convince people they're right, even though the evidence points that they are not, right? So, he was a charismatic leader of an American cult in the Guyanese jungle, ordered his followers to murder a U.S. congressman and several journalists, then commit mass suicide by drinking cyanide-laced fruit punch. Now, this goes on in this article to explain. You would think that these 900 people were a bunch of nut jobs, right? But they weren't, to begin with. They were respectable citizens in society, and there was a broad swath of incomes. They had professors, they had doctors, had families with children. And it started out with this guy who was a son of a Baptist teacher, started out in California, and ends up convincing them to go to Guyana. It might have been French Guyana, I'm not sure. And murder people and then commit suicide to be with Jesus. Now, a gentleman here named Tim Reederman, he was a journalist that survived the massacre of a congressman and other journalists that came to investigate reports. There was abuse of children and that sort of thing at this camp in Guyana. So Tim Reederman says in his seminal book on the subject that many were decent, hardworking, socially conscious people, some highly educated, who wanted to help their fellow man and serve God and not embrace a self-proclaimed deity on earth. The People's Temple, the name of the cult, advocated socialism and communitarian living and was racially integrated to an exceptional standard rarely matched since. Now listen to this. In 1965, when Jones was in his mid-30s, he ordered the People's Temple moved to California, and he drifted away from traditional Christian teachings, describing himself in messianic terms and claiming he was the reincarnation of figures like Christ and Buddha. Now, right here, you got what, Buddha? Anyway, his object was to make Marxism more palatable. That's from that reverend. But that was something he kind of kept to himself, right? So he was pretty good at deceiving people with his charisma. And Reederman ends the article and says, when outsiders take the attitude that they or their children would never be crazy or vulnerable enough to join such an organization, such complacency is self-delusion. So let's look at Matthew 24. Turn there, Matthew 24, and I'll read through verse 23 to 26. It's Matthew 24, verses 23 to 26. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. Now why is that? Why wouldn't you believe him? Well, let's read on. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Now, Reverend Jim Jones, he did not, as far as I know, show great signs and wonders, but he had charisma and he was deceived, and he deceived those that followed him with the charisma that he had. In verse 25, he says, see, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. Don't go to French Guiana with a cult. You know, some guy tells you that's where you go to meet Jesus. We'll read some more scriptures later about that. Now, has anyone heard of Heaven's Gate, the group? I'll just give you a brief synopsis of that. This was a UFO religious millenarian cult based in San Diego, led by Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles. And on March 26, 1997, police discovered the bodies of 39 members of the group. Do you remember seeing that on the news? And they were all in black bags, or uniforms maybe, or something, and they were all kind of lined up in a certain way, you know. And so the police discovered these 39 bodies. They'd participated in a mass suicide in order to reach what they believed was an extraterrestrial spacecraft following Comet Hale-Bopp. Just before the suicide, the group's website was updated with a message. Hale-Bopp brings closure to Heaven's Gate. Our 22 years of classroom here on planet Earth is finally coming to conclusion. Quote, unquote, graduation from the human evolutionary level. We are happily prepared to leave this world and go with Ty's crew. So, you know, I understand people wanting to leave this world behind. It's a mess. But they're looking in the wrong places, right? You know, we have this to look in, but without God's Holy Spirit, we don't get it. So, what do all these people have in common? What is it they had in common? They allowed themselves to be deceived from the folks that were involved in the great disappointment, to the folks at the Jonestown Massacre, to the folks that, you know, believed in UFO salvation or whatever it's called. Satan will use any means necessary to deceive you from following God, to deceive you and trick you, and to get you to stop pursuing God's truth and obeying His word. So it doesn't just happen to people who God hasn't called. And we need to be on our toes. You know, deception is an act or statement which misleads, hides the truth, or promotes a belief, a concept, or idea that is not true. It is often done for personal gain or advantage. Deception can involve dissimulation, propaganda, sleight of hand, like, you know, magic, optical illusions and stuff, camouflage or concealment. That's Wikipedia. So I think, you know, my prime focus today for you is we must avoid complacency. We must avoid complacency and be on guard against deception. And I think sometimes I do, you know. Hey, I know the truth. Nobody's going to fool me or trick me. But, you know, sometimes we just see church members disappearing. And it's sad. But I think sometimes they get complacent and allow themselves to be deceived that something other than God's truth is the path for them. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, turn there at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. Deceit can have many different faces. It doesn't just come by one method. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So I wanted you to focus on this part. This is, let no one deceive you by any means. We discussed how leaders that deceive people often have charisma. Now, there's nothing wrong with someone having charisma, but it's when they use charisma to deceive you and turn you away from God that you better watch out. The art and science of charisma, according to Psychology Today, charisma brings to mind powerful business leaders, rock stars on stage, politicians at the podium. Yet charisma's most fundamental power may lie in the effect it has on everyone else. The ability to move others is an asset for leading people toward shared objectives. I mean, sometimes charisma can be good if those objectives are good. Charisma can also have a dark side insofar as narcissistic individuals and predators use their powers to manipulate others. Well, we certainly heard about that, the Jamestown massacre for sure. Use their charisma as a predator. I accessed that on Psychology Today on December 3rd. Satan has charisma, doesn't he? Right? He can appear as an angel of light. And he knows how to use it, not just to deceive the whole world, but he really hopes to deceive the very elect if possible. God's chosen people. That's his main target. So beware of charismatic leaders trying to lead you away from God's truth and believe their lies. Just because someone is charismatic doesn't mean they are right. That's lesson number one. Just because someone is charismatic doesn't mean they are right. All right. Number two. I led up to a lot of things there before I gave you number one, so I'm going to give you some information about number two after I give you the main point. Beware of deceivers and false prophets. Okay, so no, not everyone has charisma. But people can still deceive you by other means. All right, we're going to travel back in time to 930 and 910 BC. Have you heard of Jeroboam? He set up an entire counterfeit religion and caused the nation of Israel to sin. And he and Rehoboam were at war all their days as kings. I read somewhere in a source online that, you know, they had this ongoing civil war for years. And I'm sorry, I don't know how many years. Maybe some of you do. But there was a great final battle when Jeroboam and his army was completely destroyed. And the internet site, I'm terribly sorry, I don't have it. But I believe they said that 500,000 died in that one battle. At the end. So I don't know how many died over the many years in the ongoing civil war and all the battles, but it's a terrible thing. This counterfeit religion and the curse that followed because they both, Israel and Judah, left God. I think another site I read said that in our civil war in the United States, 640,000 were estimated to have died. So it was probably at least that in the civil war in Israel at that time. And probably more. Nested within this story is another story, one that should give us pause. And I'll refer to it as the message and death of the man of God. And it comes during the reign of Jeroboam. It's in 1 Kings 13. And deceit was involved. And there are important lessons to learn from this tale. The phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs 7 times in chapter 13. That's 1 Kings 13. The word of the Lord, that phrase. The name of the quote-unquote man of God is unknown. And neither is the name of the old prophet known. Those are the two men involved in this tale. The man of God, as he is instructed, prophesies according to God's instructions and delivers a prophecy by the word of the Lord, prophesies against Jeroboam, and predicts his doom and tells him that all his descendants will be killed because of his disobedience, establishing, you know, a complete counterfeit religion. And he said that Josiah would end up being king. And this is a prophecy of the future time when the man of God delivers it. 1 Kings 13:1. We'll read a few verses here. 1 Kings 13:1 through 3. That's 1 Kings 13:1 through 3. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you, the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. You know, when this prophecy occurred and came about, 300 years later. Let's look at 2 Kings 23. So I'm going to move ahead 10 chapters to 2 Kings 23. And we'll read 15 through 18 verses 15 through 18. 2 Kings 23, 15 through 18. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down, and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. As Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, ah, what gravestone is this I see? And I'll tell you about that story, though. I'm not going to read 17 and 18 right now. I said I would, so I'm revising, changing my mind. I have that option. So, you know, I just took a quick glance at Haley's Bible handbook about the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, and they give them a bad king rating and a good king rating. And guess which king was rated as the best? Well, it was Josiah. And they had an amazing number of, you know, the bad kings far outweighed the good kings. There was 31 kings fall in the evil rating group and only 7 in the righteous rating group, and it excluded David. But anyway, so, next lesson, beware of deceivers and false prophets. That's the one we're on. How do you know if someone is a false prophet and not a prophet sent by God? God tells us. Remember what I said. If somebody tries to lead you away or somebody tells you something about the Bible and what God says, you go to the Bible and see if that's what God says, right? That's our foundation of truth. If you start somewhere else and then go to the Bible, you know, and you believe something else is the foundation, you're going to be wrong every time. You have to start with God's Word when you're searching for God's truth. So, if the thing the prophet speaks does not happen or come to pass, they're a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. And when God's word goes out and he says something's going to happen, it happens. We just read about that, right? 300 years after the man of God prophesied to Jeroboam, Josiah came along and did everything God said he would do. So, it's important to remember that. Sometimes, something doesn't happen immediately when you've done wrong. Sometimes it happens way down the road. All right. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, going back to verse 22, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So, that's how you identify a false prophet. Now, there's another way to identify a deceiver and a false prophet, trying to teach you that something is God's word when it's not. If the thing the prophet does speak comes to pass, so they actually say, okay, I'm going to call fire down from heaven. Zap, you know, here it comes. Now I want you to worship me as God. That's a deceiver and false prophet, right? Because he's not. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. And I'm going through these, brethren, because God says that Satan's going to try to deceive the very elect, if possible. And there's going to be signs and wonders and all kinds of crazy stuff happening. So it's important that we review this information, this truth of God, and beware of being deceived. So let's look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, hey, let's go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you, to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, well, shall be put to death. We'll leave that up to God. We learned from Christ in the new covenant that God takes care of those who need to be punished in that way. But he frowns on those who try to entice us away from God Almighty and walking in what he has commanded us. This is per verse 5. So what was a common mistake or sin of the evil kings in the Bible? It's an all too human trait or characteristic of human nature. They didn't like being told they would face God's wrath and punishment if they did not repent. They didn't want to do God's way instead of their own way. So, remember what we just read? What did it say about the heart? Deuteronomy there, what was it? 13 verse 3. God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If you do that, you're going a long ways toward guarding yourself against deception, because in your heart you love God's word and you love him and his way more than your own carnal nature way. So they didn't like being told they were wrong. Look at how Jeroboam responded to the prophet from God, the man of God, when he prophesied Jeroboam's doom. It's 1 Kings 13 again, verses 4 through 6. 1 Kings 13, verses 4 through 6. So it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Arrest him!" Then his hand, which he stretched toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. It just stuck out there. Probably maybe like leprosy or something. I think I heard it one time. I don't know. It's speculation for me at this point. The fact is, it withered. He couldn't use it, and it was stuck out, so he couldn't pull it back. Verse 5, the altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God." Notice that? Is the Lord your God? You know, this is interesting to me. He says, "The Lord our God." He didn't say that. "The Lord your God." I think Saul said the same kind of thing after God's spirit was removed from him, didn't he? He said, "Hey, Samuel, you know, please, you know, entreat the Lord your God." You know, he didn't say, "The Lord our God, the Lord my God." He said, "Please entreat the favor of the Lord your God and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me." So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as before. You know, self-delusion is another means we use to deceive ourselves. Self-delusion. Jeroboam didn't believe the word of God and that God meant what he said. So, how should Jeroboam have responded? How should he have responded? Jeremiah has something to say about that. It's in Jeremiah 26, 12 to 13. Jeremiah 26, 12 to 13. And Jeremiah spoke to all the princes and all the people, saying, "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now therefore amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you." You remember how Satan lied to Eve and deceived her. And, you know, Adam participated as well, but he was not deceived. He just said, "Well, go along, get along," instead of obeying God. But he deceived her into believing she would not die if she ate the forbidden fruit. So how many times do we delude ourselves without even any tempting or pushing over the edge from Satan into believing that, no, we can sin and we won't suffer the consequences? Well, hopefully less and less than you used to. You know, I think to begin with in her heart, maybe, in many hearts, we have a desire for something that we shouldn't have a desire for. And so when we focus on that desire, or that desire gets channeled by a charismatic person, or in this case a being, we give in far too quickly, because there's already a little something there. Our heart's not right with God. You know, we are warned that at the end of the age, the lawless one will perform miracles, and to not be deceived. In 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and I'll read this to you. The lawless one's going to, you know, before that, perform with all power signs and lying wonders. And then with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And then verse 11, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. So, brethren, be right with God in your heart. And we'll mention some things that will help you to avoid being deceived, but that's really where you need to start, to love God with everything you have and to love His Word in your heart. So, another lesson. Repent and ask for God's mercy when His messenger or prophet tells you that you messed up. Don't be a Jeroboam. Be a Ninevite. There are Ninevites when they repented. You know, in Jonah, the book of Jonah, chapter 3, that's verse 1, Jonah 3, verse 1. And we're going to read through to verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, I researched BibleStudyTools.com. Jonah goes to Nineveh. It was a great city, right? And we think, okay, maybe it was like, you know, Ben, size of Ben, maybe 90,000 people or something like that. You know, I don't know. That's kind of an ancient city. Great city, maybe there were 2,000 or 3,000 people. Who knows? So, anyway, according to BibleStudyTools.com, they estimate a day's journey is based on the average walking speed. If you've ever checked your walking speed, it usually averages 3 miles per hour, right? So this makes the distance roughly 21 miles, depending on the health and burdens of the traveler, a day's journey. So Nineveh was likely 60 miles in diameter at the minimum. So at the least, there must have been tens of thousands of people. It was not some little tribal village. And I think I've heard of Nineveh referred to, you know, we have like districts or, you know, this was more like a larger area and not necessarily just one town. All right. So, verse 4, Jonah 3, verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. He cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Excuse me, I have another sip of water. Can you imagine seeing that happen in Bend or San Francisco or Los Angeles or Detroit or Chicago? Or you know, that would be pretty awesome. And one day in the future, you know, God is going to gather the captives and bring them to Jerusalem, and we will see some repentance. But what's interesting to me here is they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, at least that we know of, right? But they still knew the difference between right and wrong. And they believed God. He was going to wipe them out, and they repented of their evil. So you can know you're doing wrong, but God's Holy Spirit gives you the ability and the power to obey God. You know, and you know, later on, Nineveh ended up getting wiped out and destroyed because they returned to their evil ways. I think it was a different generation. All right. So we know that Nineveh repented, and we know that Jonah pouted, and I'm not going to go through that whole story, but, you know, unlike Jeroboam, instead of getting mad and wanting to kill the prophet for the bad news, you know, kill the messenger, they repented, and it's very unusual. Most of the time, the prophets were killed or rejected. In Luke 11:47, Christ condemns the present generation when he's speaking, Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In Acts 7:52, again, that first scripture I gave was Luke 11:47. And then Acts 7:52, Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. And the last one, 1 Thessalonians 2:15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they do not please God and are contrary to all men. So a lot of times, you know, we know we are giving people good news, you know, the gospel of the kingdom of God. But first, you got to repent and admit you're wrong, and you know, pray to God and ask Him to forgive. And what? they may not think of your good news as their good news until God opens their eyes and calls them, right? And so, anyway, the lesson to learn from the two men in 1 Kings 13. I wanted to finish up on that so I didn't leave you hanging. I know you're hanging in there with bated breath. Man of God, 1 Kings 13. This is from Bible.ucg.org. To rebuke Jeroboam for his abominable actions, God sent a prophet from Judah, unnamed in the scriptural account, with strict instructions to deliver God's message. perform a certain sign and depart home to Judah without partaking of any food or drink. The unnamed prophet gave the warning, performed the sign, and departed as instructed. Now, I don't know if you know, but King Jeroboam tried to get the prophet to stay and said, let me wine and dine you. And the prophet said, no, God instructed me to not eat, you know, and return. And he says, I can't stay here and eat with you. There's a little more to it, but just to give you a synopsis. So, despite the personal effect of the sign upon Jeroboam, the king would not repent. How tragic and foolish. Jeroboam's stubbornness would yield decades of strife and ultimately the destruction of his dynasty and kingdom 300 years later, and the prophecy was fulfilled. So then we come up to lesson, I've got number 4 in here. We need to do what God tells us to do and avoid being deceived into thinking it's okay to take actions contrary to his commands. Let's look at 1 Kings 13:7-10. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself. That's 1 Kings 13:7-10. And I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way he came to Bethel. We are not told who this old prophet was. As I say, oh, let's see, let me go here. Now I'm going to sum up what this old prophet did here. So, the man of God was tired from his journey, right? He'd already rejected food from Jeroboam, as God instructed. He was tired and hungry, and he rightly chose to follow God's instruction and not dine with Jeroboam. But then he fell for a deception from someone appearing to be respectable, another prophet. The old prophet invited the man of God to come and dine with him. And he lied to him, and he said, an angel of the Lord came to me and said, come to the side with me, you know, take a break from your journey. The angel of the Lord said it was okay. And the old prophet knew he was lying. The man of God knew that the word of the Lord specifically said for him to not go to the side and to not eat anything and return from where he came. But foolishly, he allowed another to dissuade him from strictly following God's commands. The story of the Judean prophet contains the same theme as the story of Jeroboam's new form of worship, namely that any compromise with God's command has terrible consequences. So God had a lion kill that man of God when he finished dining with the old prophet that lied to him, tore him to pieces and stood over the body till the old prophet, I think he sent his sons to go out and bury him. Again, there's more to that story, but it's a fascinating story. So he didn't stick with the original way the word was delivered to him by God. Instead, he listened to someone else that contradicted the word of the Lord that was given to him. Don't do that. Watch out for that. Don't allow yourself to be deceived because someone says an angel of the Lord came to them, told them something different. Next lesson, and we're homing in on the conclusion. Do not become overconfident in your belief that you cannot be deceived. Do not become overconfident in your belief that you cannot be deceived. Do not become complacent and drop your guard. Remember what the journalist said, Tim Ritterman. Some people believe it's impossible for them to fall prey to charismatic false prophets such as the Reverend Jim Jones. Remember, he said that complacency, that you cannot fall prey to such deception and self-delusion. Respectable and logical, good people, quote unquote, can be deceived if they become complacent and let their guard down. Remember, God says that roaring lion is ready to pounce on you at any opportunity. You know, he's always lurking behind the bushes, but you need to stay close to God and seek him so you can't be deceived. So let me recap some of these things, brethren, in the conclusion. Just because someone is charismatic doesn't mean they are right. I know you're swept away by everything I say, but, you know, test me. I'm serious about the testing me part, you know. Folks here, I totally trust that, you know, if I said something you didn't think was scriptural or true, that you would you know, come to me and say, hey, but it says this over there and that kind of thing. You know, I hope you would. I sure try not to bring anything false to you. Acts 17:11. Remember that. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And no one knows the day nor the hour the Son of Man is coming, except our Heavenly Father. Not even the righteous angels know. So don't believe a charismatic leader when he contradicts God's truth. This happened in the church. You know, people had thought Christ would come at a certain time because terrible things were happening in the world, but they somehow tried to justify contradicting the scripture. Number two, if the thing the prophet does speak comes to pass, but the prophet tells you to follow other gods, don't listen. Don't listen. I don't care how spectacular the miracles are. And they tell you to do something other than what God said, those miracles were false and assisted probably by the devil. Number three, beware of deceivers and false prophets. Don't be lured into complacency thinking you're way too smart to be deceived or fooled into falling away from the truth. 900 people were led into the wilderness by a charismatic leader. They thought themselves Christians and they committed murder and suicide. What can you do to avoid such deception? Remember and believe God's truth, his holy word. Don't let false Christs and false prophets deceive you. You are the elect, brethren. God has called you out of this world to be kings and priests in the millennium, in the kingdom. He's on your side. He wants you to be there. He doesn't want you to be conformed to this world. He wants you to prove the perfect will of God. Prove whatever is good and acceptable and perfect. Lesson four, repent and ask God for God's mercy when his messenger or prophet tells you that you messed up. Avoid being deceived by your own carnal nature. You know, no, I didn't really mess up. It wasn't that bad. You know, I don't need to repent. Or God's too harsh. It's too hard to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome, but boy, the results of sin are sure burdensome when you break them. And we too easily forget. Nineveh repented and God showed mercy. Jeroboam didn't, and that was his doom. So, number five, we need to do what God tells us to do, and avoid being deceived into thinking it's okay to take actions contrary to his commands. Let me read that again. It's a little long. We need to do what God tells us to do. That's an easy one to remember. And avoid being deceived to thinking it's okay to take actions contrary to his commands. Stick with God's undiluted truth to avoid being deceived. Do not become overconfident in your belief that you cannot be deceived. And don't be complacent. Let your guard down. You know what you can do to avoid being deceived is to go before God in your prayers and ask him to make known to you his truth, to help you discern what the truth is. God's Holy Spirit will show you the truth. If you seek him and you ask him to help you through his Holy Spirit to know the truth, that you never lose your way. Brethren, that's the greatest lie detector ever given to man, is God's Holy Spirit. It's the greatest deception detector ever. It's God's Holy Spirit. John 16:13, I will close with, if you want to turn there, John 16:13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. If you wish, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come.